Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace and mercy to us in so many ways. By your mercy, we have life and forgiveness and hope. All the things that are ultimately worth having, we have in you. We pray for these students, especially those in the subbies ministry, who are coming and hearing about Jesus and enjoying companionship and learning about the Bible and a home away from home. But we pray that by your power and by your Spirit, you may open their minds and hearts to see the good news of the gospel and the truth of the gospel and how it differs from and is truer than the religions of their family and their upbringing. We also thank you so much for those through Focus and Uni Fellowship who've come to faith. And we pray especially for this girl I've just been talking about, that you help her continue to grow in her faith, but also grow in confidence and courage as she begins to share her new faith with family and friends. We pray not only that she can stand unashamed of you, but that even more we pray that through her, some of these family and friends might also come to faith as well. We pray now as we look in your word that you will teach us, encourage us, and produce in us repentance and faith in your promises. For your glory, amen. So happy Father's Day, those who are fathers. Happy Father's Day, those. To all of us, and this is where this passage comes in, we're reminded that we can celebrate being part of a family and a fatherhood greater than simply our biological. Even those of us who mourn the loss of fathers, or mourn the failure of fathers, or who long to be fathers but at the moment cannot be, there's a bigger picture and a bigger perspective in which we can all celebrate belonging to family and sharing in a fatherhood of God, but also in this passage we also read of the fatherhood of Abraham, 4 verse 1. Abraham, our father, discovered about the righteousness of faith, who then became a father, we read throughout this passage. Verse 11, he was the father of all who believe, the father of many nations, verse 18. Yeah? Because look, this passage speaks about fatherhood insofar as one aspect of fatherhood is giving life. A father and a mother give life. And Abraham is one through whom life came to the whole people of God through the Old Testament, and then through whom life comes by the promise to all who believe in God. So we see that truth about fatherhood here. Abraham also gives us the example that part of fatherhood is modelling an example, that the responsibility of a father is not simply to give life, not simply to provide for and discipline, but also to be an example. There's a modelling aspect to fatherhood. And in this passage, we learn to follow in the footsteps, verse 12, of Abraham. Follow in the footsteps. Or the very last section of our sermon, we'll see in verses 18 to 25, how the whole experience of Abraham and Sarah and him trusting God who can give life to the dead becomes a pattern of the Christian gospel, where we trust in God who gave life to the dead, the Lord Jesus, 4:24 and 25. So we learn about fatherhood, but the sermon's not mainly about what can we learn about Abraham about fatherhood. Actually, it's a deeper truth still. This passage shows us and gives us a sense of identity, a sense of belonging that is greater than biological family. There's something that's more important to you than who your dad is. There's something more important to you than what country you came from, what your surname is, what kinds of jobs your family's always done. There's a bigger fatherhood that goes on here, which is belonging to God's people, where the most important thing about us is not the country we've come from or the surname we have or the biological parent. The most important thing about us is belonging to the promise of God. God's promise gives me life, not just my dad. God's promise gives me identity, not just having the same career or living in the same country or speaking the same language as my dad. But then the other big theme this passage that is really helpful, I think, to hear as we think on Father's Day is this passage is ultimately all about the gospel of righteousness by faith, which is such great news for fathers who fail, and we all fail. But of course, in the end, for all of us who fail. Yes, on Father's Day, we celebrate fathers and mourn the failure of fathers. And yet this passage here speaks about how even in failure and sin and guilt and shame, which is not, I mean, fathers and mothers and sons and daughters and uncles and aunties, we all fail. This passage has good news. Forgiveness and righteousness, even for us who have really blown it. It's a great passage. There's three headings we'll look at as we go through the passage. The first is the righteousness by faith, and that's the first 7-8 verses. Righteousness by faith, and it's something that Abraham discovered, we learn, right? The second section is how this righteousness by faith is for everybody. And so that's from verse 9 down to verse 17. So righteousness by faith. Secondly, a righteousness by faith for everybody. And last of all, the example of Abraham. Kind of a learning from Abraham, what we can learn in his example and what we can learn how his example is a picture of the gospel. Okay? Righteousness by faith for everybody, and then last of all, what we can learn, the example of Abraham. All right, so let's look first of all at the righteousness by faith. This chapter comes straight after one of the most special parts of Romans, which is one of the most special parts of the Bible, that 3:21 to 26, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Now, in Jesus, apart from keeping the law and being good enough, we can all be made right by trusting in him. He was a sacrifice for our sins. He was a ransom, a redemption out of slavery to sin and death. Great news. The gospel. Yeah, wonderful. And so chapter 4 picks up from that. And it kind of is almost showing how 3:21 is true. In 3:21, he says, the law and the prophets testify to this righteousness by faith. And so he says, all right, well, let's test that. How? How do the law and the prophets, how does the Old Testament testify to this gospel message of Paul? Well, 4 verse 1, what shall we say our father discovered in this matter, the righteousness by faith in the death of Jesus? What did Abraham discover here, right? And a little bit later on, he says in verse 6, that David also, King David from the Old Testament, he also can testify to this message of Romans chapter 3, okay? So he's sort of showing how the Old Testament teaches the same gospel the New Testament teaches, yeah? So what did Abraham discover? If Abraham, verse 2, was justified by works, he had something to boast about. So, sure, he could have, if Abraham was good enough to be right with God, he could boast and say, I'm good enough to be right with God. Of course, not before God, but he could still have something to claim. Because, verse 4, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but an obligation. If Abraham was good enough, righteous enough, holy enough, then he could say, I'm good enough, righteous enough, holy enough. You know, when you work a hard day's work and you come to your boss and your boss pays you and says, here's the money, or like you guys, you do some work for pocket money and you work hard enough and then your parents pay you, you say thank you to be polite, but you're not saying, oh, what a great favour, you gave me money. Gosh, gee, you shouldn't have done that. The thank you is just polite. Really what you mean when you say thanks to your parents after you've worked for them is, I jolly well hope so. when your boss gives you the money and you say, oh, thanks, what you really mean is, if you didn't pay me, I'd sue. There's a sense in which when you do work for payment and receive payment, there's an earned thing. If Abraham was righteous in God's sight, of course we all comes from God. We don't boast to God, but he could say, things are right. Yeah? But what did Abraham discover? What does the scripture say? 4 verse 3. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteous. Not obeyed God perfectly and it was credited as righteousness, but merely believed God and it was credited to him as righteous. Now take a look at how that is, the significance of that verse is explained in verses 4 and 5. To the man who works, his wages not credited to him as a gift, but an obligation. So I do some gardening in the backyard, parents pay me some money, I deserved it. I worked for my boss, got paid money, I deserved it. But, verse 5, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited to him as righteous. Does not work, is wicked. This is like calling up boss and going, I feel like staying home today, getting some chips and sitting on Kingston Beach and maybe watching some Netflix. Is that all right? And if the boss says, sounds lovely, no worries, I'll pay you anyway. Then when you say thanks, it's a very different kind of thank you, isn't it? You're not just being polite, but you're going, whoa, really? You're not angry, you're not threatening to fire me, but you're paying me anyway. What a generous, gracious, mad boss. If you say to your parents, I don't really feel like gardening in the backyard, like you said, I just want to play Fortnite or Minecraft or something, or just eat, I just want to eat sugar, is that okay? And if your parents say, totally fine, I'll pay your pocket money anyway, then that's grace. And look, that's a silly illustration, but this is what he's saying. That Abraham was wicked, you and I are wicked, and yet if we trust God, he makes wicked people righteous merely by their trust. Abraham merely believed God and credited to him as righteous. Now chapter 3 explains how that can be possible. And it's because God himself, in his Son, offers himself as a sacrifice for our death, for our judgment, for our punishment, so that God, if you like, does the work for us. God, if you like, pays the debt for us. You know. So it's like, to use the illustration, it's the parent saying, in kindness to you, I'll do the work in the backyard anyway. You know, God has come and done the work in his great, undeserved, phenomenal, extraordinary grace, so that wicked people trusting God can be declared righteous. David discovered the same thing, he says in verse 6. The blessedness of the man to whom the God credits righteousness apart from works, quoting from Psalm 31, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. David said, yeah, that's what our God is like. That's what the God of the Psalms whom we praise is like. That's what the God of the law and the prophets is like. He covers over the sin of wicked, guilty people. He doesn't count it, credit it against us, but in his grace and mercy, he credits us forgiven, credits us righteous. So what they saw it, Abraham experienced it in Genesis 15. David sung about it in Psalm 31. Romans 3 tells us how it's possible. You see it there in 325, that the second half of 325. See the sentence in 325 that begins, he did this? He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He held off from punishing Abraham. He held off from punishing David. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. He didn't punish Abraham, but credited him as righteous. He didn't punish David in a final condemnation because he forgave him, because he planned to send him his son as the human, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of Abraham and Sarah and Rahab and Joshua and Moses and David and Solomon and Hezekiah and Josiah and Daniel and Ezekiel, so that in the death of his son, God will be both the one who can forgive and the one who punishes sins. Abraham discovered exactly the same thing that Paul preaches: righteousness by trusting the promised mercy of God. Point number one. Point number two, this righteousness is for everybody. He unpacks this by showing how Abraham himself was made righteous. see verse 9, is this blessedness David speaks about only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? That means, is it only for Jewish people, literal biological children of Abraham, literal members of the Israel nation? Is it only for them? Or is it also for the uncircumcised, for everybody else? Yeah? Is it a restricted promise? You have to be part of the literal, biological Abraham Father's Day family? Have to have an invite to that family barbecue? Or is it for everybody? Well, he says, let's think a bit more about Abraham, because we've been saying, second half of verse 9, we've been saying Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteous. Under what circumstances, verse 10? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. The quote we read was from verse chapter 15. Circumcision comes in chapter 17 of Genesis. So before chapter 17, before circumcision, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So this lesson that God credits righteousness to those who believe in him and his promise, that lesson applies to uncircumcised, non-Jewish. It was when Abraham wasn't yet a circumcised Jew. So look how this is really interesting what Paul then says, right? Verse 11, he received circumcision, a seal of the righteousness he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he's the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them. Now we read that and go, yep, good. You've got to understand what he's doing here. For a Jewish person who says, Abraham is our father, 4 verse 1, right? A Jewish person who says, my Jewishness, my national identity, my religious identity is I am the law-keeping Jewish, law of Moses, circumcised Jew, Abraham's my father. What he says here is, oh, no. Abraham's the father of everybody else. He's the father of the Gentiles who trust God's promise when they're not circumcised. Abraham's not the father of the circumcised Jew, but in the first place, in the Genesis 15, before Genesis 17 way, he's the father of the non-Jews who believe God's promise. He's the father of the non-Jewish, the African Christian, the Chinese Christian, the white Australian Christian. Any of those who aren't Jews, who trust God and his promise. So that's a real shock for a Jew reading that to go, whoa, hang on, what? And he's saying, yeah, no, in the first place, Abraham's a father of those who aren't Jews. Sure, verse 12, he is also the father of the circumcised, but this is cheeky, look at verse 12. He's the father of the circumcised who not only are circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. In other words, yes, Abraham's the father of Jews, if they copy non-Jewish Abraham's faith. he's turned it all inside out. He says, trusting God's promise is more central to the Old Testament and true Old Testament biblical... Oh, good catch. There's a coffee mug there that almost got knocked over and then caught by the big toe before it spilled. More central to Jewish religion than being Jewish and circumcised in the law of Moses is trusting God. So that Abraham is first of all someone who trusts God before he's circumcised and is only a father of Jews if they copy uncircumcised Gentile Abraham's faith. Turns everything inside out for the Jew of the first century. He says in verse 13, it wasn't through law Abraham and his offspring received the promise he'd be heir of the world, through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there's no transgression. What he's saying there is, he's just repeating the point to say it's through trusting God's promise, not obeying the law. He explains why it cannot be through obeying the law. Verse 14, because law, faith has no value and the promise is worthless because law brings wrath. Why? Because we can't obey the law. That's the missing assumption there, isn't it? If those who are of the law, why would that make the promise worthless? because law brings wrath because we can't keep it. Yeah? But at the end of verse 15, he says, where there is no law, there's no transgression. That is, if the promise is not by law, but just by faith, yeah? You can't say to someone, if you say, here's a gift, and the person receives the gift, you can't say, but you broke the rules. Because it's like, what rules? That was a gift. You know? If your boss says, look, I'll give you a bonus, you can't then say, if you tidy up the workshop. Because you go, well, which one is it? Is it a bonus? Or is it a payment for tidying up the workshop? Do you see what I mean? He's saying that the promise is by faith, not by law, then there's no transgression, there's no rule breaking. It's one way. It's a gift to be happily received. And because it's not through law, because it's not dependent on obeying it, because there's no transgression involved, because it's a one-way gift, verse 16, the promise is by faith, that it may be by grace, by gift, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those of the law, but those of the faith of Abraham. He's the father of us all. As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations. He's our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. So even if my biological dad left, or if I'm not talking to my biological dad, or he's dead now and I miss him, even if I've been hurt by my biological dad, or even if I look at my nation, my people, and look at the wicked things we have done, there's another family I'm part of, a more important family I'm part of. You know, my dad's dad changed his name. So I'm technically not Michael Lynch, but Michael James. But Mr. James, my great-grandfather, my paternal great-grandfather, Mr. James was a loser, and he left. And it was Mr. Lynch who was the dad who stuck around. And so my dad's dad changed his surname from James to Lynch, the actual dad who stuck around. And because he goes, well, that's, you're the real father. You're the father that stuck around, that matters, you know? And so in the same way, no matter what our fathers do wrong, you know, if our fathers or if our people are more like Mr. James, who failed and sinned and betrayed and hurt, well, there's this belonging to the fatherhood of Abraham, the forgiven, the promise of God people, the brought back to God no matter what we've done wrong people. That's who I am. I have an identity. I have a belonging. You know, I have a self that I can then live in, yeah, that tells me who I am and who my people are and what life's all about. Yeah? It's a wonderful thing. And that's for all. That's for any. It's for all nations, he says. And behind that fatherhood, verse 17, is God himself the life giver even amongst the dead, even amongst the hopeless. God's fatherhood ultimately lies behind Abraham's fatherhood, doesn't it? Which brings us to our final point. So righteousness by faith to all, and then lastly, the example of Abraham. Verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. That's why it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, there's two things going on here. Firstly, Abraham is an example of what trusting in God apart from works really means. It means against all hope in human terms, verse 18, in hope trusting God's terms. Yeah? So you look with human eyes, it's hopeless. I'm guilty, I'm sinful, I'm full of regret, I'm hopeless. From human eyes, against all hope with human eyes, verse 18, and yet with God's perspective, in hope. Yeah? And similarly, verse 20, he didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. That's faith. Now, notice faith here is not irrational, well-wishing superstition. I think that would be an Australian English definition of faith, right? Australian English definition of faith today is optimism when there's no reason for optimism. Superstitious, sentimental, spiritual optimism. Now, that's not what he says here. It's not irrational, sentimental optimism. He doesn't waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. Verse 21 doesn't say because he has a deep-seated superstitious optimism that believes when there's absolutely no reason to believe. That's not what he says, is it? But rather, he is fully persuaded that God had the power to do what's promised. He's convinced God can give life where there's no life. He's rationally convinced, emotionally, spiritually convinced. He's persuaded that trusting God is a good bet, is worthwhile. Yeah? And so here we have this example of what faith is. It's saying, I'm sinful, I'm guilty, I'm without hope from a human point of view, but God has power to even make someone like me forgiven and right in his sight. I'm fully persuaded that God has power to do what God promised. So can I encourage you? Hang on to that confidence. God is able to do immeasurably more than you ask or imagine, no matter who you are, what you've done, how hard and hopeless this life can be. God is good, and God is the creator, and God is the savior, and God will one day make all things new. Don't waver in unbelief. Don't give up hope in despair. Don't walk away from God. Trust him. It is trust that is really well founded. He is, verse 17, the God who gives life to the dead. He's got you. Trust him. So that's the first side of this example of Abraham. But it's a little deeper. Here also, what the Apostle Paul goes on to do is show how Abraham's experience is like a picture of the gospel, of the resurrection. Notice verse 17, God gives life to the dead and calls things that aren't as though they were. Notice verse 19, Abraham is as good as dead. Sarah's womb is also dead. God gives life to the dead. Abraham and Sarah, in a way, you could say, he's almost dead, and as far as having children, her womb is dead. And so for God to give fulfillment to his promise and give them a child who becomes the beginning of Israel, it's like a resurrection. Do you see the point? It's like God has given life where there is no life. It's like he's resurrected life out of dead Abraham and dead Sarah. And so they're credited as righteous by trusting that God can bring resurrection, verse 22. That's why it was credited to them as righteous, that they were trusting that God would give life where there was no life. Verse 23. That's like a don't put your hands in your pockets warning, right? But don't do that. We're big on these things here, Mikey. Come on, tuck your shirt in too. The words it was credited to him were not written for him alone, but also for us Christians. So the story of Abraham was not just telling the story of Abraham. It was pointing ahead for us Christians, we who believe that God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who not gave Isaac to the dead womb of Sarah, not gave life where there was no life in the old Abraham and Sarah, but no, we who believe in him who gave another life, raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Their experience of a small resurrection or life giving out of nothing in the birth of Isaac becomes a picture of the ultimate miracle, of the fulfillment of God's promise ultimately, not just in giving a son to have a nation and a bunch of children living in Palestine, but ultimately to raise up God the Son, who, verse 25, died for our sins, has risen as the Lord who justifies us. It's great stuff, isn't it? So follow the example of Abraham. Trust God as he trusted. Follow the example of Abraham where it points to Jesus, where the promise is fulfilled and is ours now. And so he begins chapter 5. There is, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Amazing stuff. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, you are our Father as our Creator, and through the promise of salvation that came through Abraham and ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, you are our Father in salvation. We boast in you in relief and in delight. We are yours, we are your people, and may your Spirit write this on our hearts and our minds and our lives, that who we are and how we live now are as those justified, forgiven, belonging to you. And strengthen us in our faith and move us to give glory to God, even as in this life things can be hopeless and hard. Encourage us by your love and grace, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.